Your Bibles tonight to Psalm 119. I'm going to read a verse from Psalm 119, verse 128. Psalm 119, 128. There the Bible says, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." I like this verse, and because it's a verse that concisely says how I want to introduce what I'm going to speak tonight. Notice it says here, all thy precepts, all things to be right, and then every false way. It's an absolute verse. There are absolutes here. And we, as a church, I don't suppose that a church that doesn't believe like this can rightly be called a church. We stand on the truth of God's word. That's what we do. And if we don't, if we falter, if the preaching up here doesn't stand on that truth, then we cease to become a church. It is the book that God has given to us, and it gives us his thoughts. And here again, the psalmist says that he esteems, he holds high all God's precepts. You see, God's word is right, whether we can understand it or not, whether we can make sense of it or not, whether somebody has a better idea against it or not, it's right. It doesn't really matter what we think, does it? I want them to be real clear tonight before I start. It really doesn't matter what I think. God's word is true because we esteem it. It is up here. Our thoughts, our understanding, everything else falls in the line. God's word is esteemed. That's clear here in the scriptures. And it's all of his precepts, all the way through, all of it. And concerning what things? Everything. You know, God's word speaks about everything. And everything that it speaks about is completely true because we esteem God's word, or we should, or the psalmist does here, he says, concerning all things to be right. As a result, what's the result? We hate every false way. You want to know a good gauge of whether you esteem God's word the way you're supposed to? Do you hate every false way? I'm going to talk about a particular false way tonight. And I'm just going to say it, and I'm going to preach, and I'll be done. But the title of my message tonight, what does the Bible say about sodomy? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. I ask that you bless us tonight and that you give us a good service. Lord, today's day and age, this is a prevalent topic, we think. And I don't know, Lord, I'm not going to try to make sense of it. I think you wanted me to preach this, so I'm going to preach it. And so, Lord, please bless tonight. Help me to make these thoughts make sense and organize what you think about sodomy in a way that will help us to remember these things and to really have a solid foundation of what your word says about homosexuality and gays and sodomy. And so, Lord, bless tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So we esteem his word. And again, I'm going to repeat that, and I'll probably repeat that a number of times tonight because it's not what I think. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what Fairhaven thinks. It doesn't matter. What does God's word say? Now, if people may listen to this later on, I understand that they do. Well, they're going to find out tonight what God's word says, and they're going to know what it says. It doesn't matter what I say. It's not what I say. It's what his word says. So churches today that accept sodomy as an alternative lifestyle simply don't esteem God's word. They don't. And there are a number of those. The Bible teaches us in Romans 16 to mark those which cause divisions among you. And there are churches, there are denominations that have now accepted it as an acceptable lifestyle. They've even had gays in the pulpit preaching. They've accepted it. That's a complete disregard for God's word. How can somebody that is a homosexual sodomite possibly preach all of the counsel of God? How can they do it? They can't. You're going to see tonight, God says has a lot to say about it. They cannot. So the following denominations have considered accepting or have accepted gay clergy: the Evangelical Lutheran Church, the United Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Episcopal Church, the American Baptist Church, and the United Church of Christ. All of these churches have accepted or are considering accepting this is an alternative, an acceptable alternative lifestyle for people, that it's okay. And the reason is that we should love them. But excuse me, when I see the Lord speaking in the Bible, when he's preaching, he preaches pretty hard. And he preaches hard against people's sin. He also says that he loved them. You can't say that you love somebody unless you tell them the truth. And simply, God's word is against sodomy, so that's it. Point. That's the end of it. It doesn't matter. Again, I'll say it again. What anybody says, let's just look at what God's word says tonight. Turn to Genesis 13. Genesis chapter 13, starting in verse 10. Now, I think speaking of those denominations which quote-unquote supposedly are Christian accepting this as an alternative lifestyle. I think Lot is a good picture of that. I think Lot is a good picture of a Christian who accepts that and who lives in such a way where it is acceptable to them. Genesis 13, verse 10, we'll read 10 through 13, and I'll just make some points about this. It says there in verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Let's see one thing about Lot, and we'll just use him as an example of what the mindset of Christians towards sodomy, those who would accept it. These Christian groups, these people, only consider what is best for themselves. Quite frankly, they're selfish. Perhaps there are people in their community that have a lot of money, and they happen to be homosexuals. And that may be their reason. I don't know. I'm not going to try to tell you what their motivation. I'm not going to assume that that's what it is. But it's selfishness. Lot certainly was that way. How could he get to the point where he accept this sort of thing? In verse 10, it says again, "Then Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." See, Lot was willing to accept sodomy if the well-watered plains came with it. You understand the idea? And people that will accept sodomy that way, that's what it is. They're thinking about themselves. It's a selfish kind of thing. Also, in verse 11, notice something. I'm going to bring something out. And this is found throughout Scripture. But in 11, it says, "Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east." Now, those of us who took the Ezekiel class with Dr. Strauss, there's an interesting point that he brought out. That in the Scriptures, pretty consistently, when people go east, that is a sign of people leaving the glory of God and the things of God. I'll prove that to you in a minute through the Scriptures. And contrary, when things come from the west, and that's why Jesus is going to come from the eastern sky, that is, again, the glory of the Lord coming back in. Call it revival, call it whatever you'd like. That is a picture of those things. And quite frankly, these groups that have accepted sodomy have left the Lord and His word, and the glory has departed long ago. Same thing with Lot. So the Scripture seems consistently to show that traveling east typifies leaving the things of God. Adam and Eve, when they left the garden, they left east. We know that the angel was there, and the angel with the flaming sword, it was on the eastern gate. So they left that way. That was interesting. They left the Garden of Eden. And by the way, as a side note, in Genesis 1:22, and this is just, using our brains, it said the Lord gives a command to Adam and Eve. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Now tell me, how can a homosexual couple do that? How is God going to give a command like that and then accept a union which makes it impossible to comply? Cain had settled in the land of Nod. The Bible says that was east of Eden. We know what the deal was with Cain. He went east. Ezekiel, when he envisioned the heavenly train exiting the temple, it was through the east. It was eastern. Lot here, of course, he journeyed east. So we see that's the idea. And these groups have simply left the word of God, and they've left the things of God, and they were no longer one to stand. Whatever their motivation might be, they've done it, and they've been that way for a while, and that's why they accept these things now. That's why they've gotten to that point. Now, just on the other hand, just giving you some examples. When traveling from the east, that has the opposite significance. The wise men traveled from the east, and they went to go see the Lord. The Israelites, they entered the promised land from the east. Jesus will return again in the eastern sky. So you see, seems to be a pattern in Scripture that way. So these groups, they consider what is best for themselves. It's a selfishness. They've left the glory and the things of God long ago. And then they're separated from the benefit of good Christian fellowship. If we go back to Genesis 13 and verse 11, "Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other." So he was separated from Abram. Now Abram, of course, was a good Christian man. He was his uncle. He was his authority at the time. He should have listened to him, or should have at least had him counsel him as to where he should go, but he didn't. And he did not have the benefit of fellowshipping with Abraham that entire time that he was in Sodom. And lastly, of course, they end up, these people, surrounded by that which they have accepted. In verse 13, it says, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly, and Lot surrounded themselves with these people." So this is what God's word says. What does God's word say? It says that they were sinners before the Lord exceedingly. They were exceedingly before the Lord. So here's a simple question. I'm just going to go through these. A lot of these points stand on themselves. A lot is a picture of a Christian that will accept sodomy. We know where he ended up. So here's the question, real simple. What does the Lord think of sodomy? What are his thoughts? Genesis 18:20. I think I'm going to have us go to most of these scriptures so that if you're prone to mark them, you can. What does the Lord think of sodomy? First of all, it is a sin that greatly cries out to him. It screams to him. Look at verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. This is the type of sin that is blatant. It is screams. It cries out. Okay, this is what the Bible says about it. This is what the Lord thinks about it. It screams out to him. It is so wicked and so terrible in his eyes that it is blatant. It's a blot there. It's like a great eruption to him. It's so terrible. It's unthinkable. This is the idea. So to the Lord, what does he think about it? It cries out to him. It screams to him. In this same verse, it uses the word grievous. What's another thing? What does the Lord think about sodomy? It's grievous to him. What does the word grievous mean? That means severe pain, suffering, sorrow. That's what the Lord thinks about it. It causes him pain. It causes him severe pain. It pains him. And it causes him great sorrow, great grief. When the Lord looks upon that sort of thing, and when he knows those things, and it screams out to him, and he is grievous. This is what God's word says about sodomy. Now, let me back up a little bit. Where do we get the word sodomite from? Actually, it's translated from a word. I'm not going to try to pronounce the word, but it means a male idolater, somebody that idolizes males. That's what it is. In Deuteronomy 23:17, it uses that. We won't go there. But it uses the word Sodom, and that's the first time it uses it. And that word has to do with idolizing males. Actually, the word Sodom comes from a Hebrew word, which means burnt or scorched. And of course, we know what the Lord did to the Sodom and Gomorrah. He burned them. So whenever you think of the word Sodom, that's what it means. It means burnt or scorched. Apparently, by the time Moses wrote the Pentateuch, that city had become known as scorched and burnt. And so that's why it uses that word. So if that is what the word that is used, then when we use the word Sodom, it means scorched or burnt. What does the Lord think about this sort of sin? It is worthy of severe punishment and severe judgment. Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He personally sent that fire and brimstone. He didn't have his angel do it. What does it say? It says from the Lord. He personally took care of this. He sent fire and brimstone from himself out of heaven. Romans 1:32, we won't go there, says this, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. We're going to get to Romans chapter 1 in a little bit. But God says that those people that are involved in those sort of things, he says they're worthy of death. But he says, that mean we should line them up? No, that's not what it means. He's just saying he's worthy of it, okay? That's what he says. And we're going to see. We're going to see what happened historically and what happened. But he says they're worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They which commit such things are worthy of death. It's plain there. Again, we'll get to that in a minute. This idea of judgment. Sodom in the Bible is linked with judgment, linked very clearly with judgment. They are considered worthy of God's judgment. Sodom is a picture of judgment against sin in general. 2 Peter 2:6. We'll kind of keep our place here, but let's go to 2 Peter 2:6. There it says, the Lord says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them, okay, those people in Sodom and Gomorrah, an example unto those that after should live ungodly. So in general, the Lord uses Sodom as an example of how he's going to punish sin in general. That's what he uses it for. That's an example. All right. He also is a picture of the tribulation judgments. Even more in the scriptures, the Lord uses Sodom and what he did there as a picture of how he's going to judge sin. In Luke 17. Verse 29, and we're going to be going through a lot here because I want you to see it. Luke 17:29. The Lord uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of judgment. They are the gauge, the meter for which he uses. And in Luke 17, 29, there it says, "But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." Look at verse 30. "Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So here again, the Scripture links judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah with the tribulation judgments in the future when the Son of Man will be revealed. So the Lord's linking these things. He said, just like that happened, the tribulation judgments are going to happen too. It's a gauge. He's using it as a gauge. It's judgment. And then it is also a picture of final judgment in hell. Obviously, this idea of being fire, the idea of Sodom meaning burnt and scorched, this has the idea of eternal punishment. Jeremiah 49:18 says, "As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it." This is the final ultimate judgment of sinners in hell, is typified by fire and brimstone being poured down from heaven. That's what God thinks about Sodom. That's what he thinks about Sodom. So it's a sin that greatly cries out to him. It's very grievous. It is worthy of severe punishment. And then quite frankly and quite simply in Deuteronomy 29, it makes God mad. It makes him mad. He gets angry at it. You'll see for yourself, Deuteronomy 29:23. It's plainly written in Scripture. Deuteronomy 29 and 23. "And that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein. Like," here's an example again, "like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath." What does he think about it? He's mad. He's angry. The Lord is angry against those things. His wrath is poured out in judgment against this particular sin. And they're used right there. There's Sodom and Gomorrah. It is worthy of severe judgment. It typifies all judgments. It makes the Lord mad. And then it goes even further here in Deuteronomy. The Bible teaches that the Lord is bitterly resentful of this particular sin. Deuteronomy 32. Just a couple pages there. Verse 32. It's bitter. My point was that the Bible teaches that the Lord is bitterly resentful of this. And there it says in verse 32, "For the vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter." It's bitter to him. Okay? It's bitter. He resents it. He's resentful of it. And then finally, what does the Lord think of Sodom? He uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an insult. He actually does. Now, this is the truth. Isaiah chapter 1. We'll see it. He uses these terms in the Scripture in an insulting way. Isaiah chapter 1. Starting in verse 8. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 8. There it says, "And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, and as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." Okay, who's he talking about in verse 10? Look at verse 11. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord?" He's talking about, and then he talks about burnt offerings of rams and so forth. But in verse 8, he's talking about the daughter of Zion. He's talking about Israel. And then in verse 10, he says, "Hear to the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give hear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." Who is the Lord calling the people of Gomorrah and the rulers of Sodom? He's saying the same to the people of Israel that way. Now, they're not Sodom and Gomorrah. He's just using that as an insulting way. He's insulting them by saying that. He's like, hey, Sodom, hey, Gomorrah. This is the idea. It's exactly how the Lord is using this. He's using it in an insulting way. In Revelation 11:8, it says, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." So there in Revelation 11, the Lord is saying, you got the spirituality of Sodom. That wasn't a compliment. It was an insult. So the Lord uses this as an insult. He uses it in an insulting way. That's what he thinks about sodomy. That's exactly what he thinks. It's a sin that greatly cries out to him. It's very grievous. It's worthy of punishment. It makes him mad. The Lord is bitterly resentful of it. And he uses it in an insulting way. Now, I'm not going to be long tonight. It's going to be real simple. I'm just going to go through it. The next thing we'll look at, why is sodomy such a horrible sin? Why is it so horrible? Why does God use it as an insult? Why is he grievous? Why does it scream out to him? Let's look at a couple of things in the scriptures. First of all, because sodomy breeds unrighteousness. It breeds, in other words, where it is, that's not only sodomy, a bunch of other sins and wickedness and terrible immorality go along with it. Ezekiel 16:49. Now, in verse 49, it says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." Or let me say, "Behold, this is the iniquity of thy sister burnt or scorched." Pride. Look at what comes with it. Pride. Fullness of bread. Abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. So notice here, Sodom and sodomy is linked with pride. Fullness of bread. Idleness. In Jude 1:7. Let's go to Isaiah 1:9. That's closer. Go to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. We were just there, actually. I just read it. So let me just read it. "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." Sodomy is so influential, and so it breeds so much unrighteousness that you can only expect a very small remnant, a very small one, because it's so wicked, it's so terrible, it's so pervasive. In Jude 1:7, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." The cities about them, they influence the cities about them in their wickedness and in their idleness and in their pride. And in all the Bible says about this, it is pervasive, this unrighteousness and all the filthiness and wickedness that comes along with it. Over 50 of the world's top serial killers are homosexual. Over 50. Including Jeffrey Dahmer, John Wayne Gacy, Charles Manson, Gil DeRais, and Luis Garavito, who killed 140 plus young boys. All of them were homosexuals. Every one of them were sodomites. The most notorious serial killers in the world. Why? Because sodomy breeds unrighteousness. It breeds filthiness and immorality. It brings along with it all of these things, and that's why it's such a horrible sin. Secondly, sodomy is such a horrible sin because it seems to be the Lord's gauge for wickedness. He uses that as a gauge for wickedness. Ezekiel 16:48. We're close by here. Ezekiel 16:48. At least I am. "As I live, saith the Lord God," Ezekiel 16:48, "Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters." So what is God saying here? Not even Sodom has done as bad as what you're doing. That's what he says there. So what is he using as a gauge? He's using Sodom. He's using that kind of wickedness as a gauge. To say that not even Sodom did as wickedly as you have is a terrible, awful, awful, awful indictment against them. Because that's used as the gauge. In Matthew 10:15. "Verily I say unto you," Jesus said, "it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Notice Jesus is comparing the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah with the judgment against others. It is the gauge. It is the measuring tool that God uses for wickedness. That's why it's so horrible. And then thirdly, sodomy is such a horrible sin because it breeds unrighteousness, because it seems to be the Lord's gauge for wickedness. And then sodomy is a pollution of the land. I think we understand this, but let's go to Deuteronomy 23. Sodomy pollutes the land. Any land that accepts this kind of sin, the Lord considers to be polluted. The Lord considers to be filthy, polluted, garbage filled, if you will. Deuteronomy 23. When the Lord gave these rules to the nation of Israel, he gave it to them because he wanted his land, the promised land, to be kept clean and pure. And in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 23, he said, "There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel." So here's the first use of the word sodomite. And here again, this is the word male idolater, somebody that idolizes males. And this is the idea. It's a pollution of the land. Notice the next verse. It's interesting. It says, "Whore of the daughters of Israel," in verse 17, "or sodomite of the sons of Israel." Look at 18. "Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog." What is he linking sodomite to? The price of a dog. That's what God says. That's what he says. Isn't that what he says? He said, there should be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow. Now, dogs in the Bible weren't considered a very good thing. He considered sodomy to be unclean. Dogs were considered filthy animals and were used in an insulting way. But this is what God thinks of this kind of sin. And that's why it's so horrible. And that's why we should stand against it. And then fourthly, in regards to why it's such a horrible sin, because it is a particular deterrent to revival. And I find this fascinating. In the scriptures, every single time that a king of Israel saw revival, the one thing they did was kick the sodomites out of the land. And we're going to look at this. The revival under King Asa. King Asa had a great revival. I'm not going to go through the history of all of that. But under King Asa, and the land of Judah saw a revival. 1 Kings 15. We'll go there so you can see yourself. What did he do in this revival? And when he was beginning to cleanse the land of things, they went back into the temple and they found the word of God and the revivals with Josiah and other kings. And they found therein that there shouldn't be a sodomite in the land. No doubt they read Deuteronomy 23:17. And it says in 1 Kings 15:12, it says there, and he, so this is talking about Asa. It says there, and he took away the sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. So what did he do? What did King Asa do? What was part of his cleansing of the land? He took the sodomites out of it, kicked them out, booted them right out of the land. The revival under Jehoshaphat, also another king that saw revival in chapter 22 of the same book. In verse 46, no mistake that these kings, when they saw a revival, wanted to clean the land, they did these things. Verse 46, and the remnant of the sodomites which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. So Jehoshaphat also continued the revival, and the remnant of the sodomites were kicked out of the land. See, this sin is a particular deterrent to revival. And then there's another one, 2 Kings 23, I won't go through, I'll just read it. But there was a revival under Josiah. If you want to write it down, 2 Kings 23:7. And it says this, and he break down the houses of the sodomites that were by the house of the Lord where the woman wove hangings for the grove. So here, Josiah broke down their houses. He got them away. He cleansed them. In this way, no doubt, kicking them out of the land. Because sodomy is a pollution of the land and is a particular deterrent to revival. And then lastly, why is sodomy such a horrible sin? Romans chapter 1. It is because of an abomination to the Lord. Preacher was preaching this morning. He mentioned that very thing. He said it was an abomination. In Leviticus 20:13, I'll just read it while you turn to Romans chapter 1. So Leviticus 20:13 mentions this idea of it being an abomination. He clearly says it. In verse 13, it says, and if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So what does God say? In the land, part of his rule was that if a man was found lying with a man or a woman with a woman, what should be done to them? He said they should be put to death. He should kill them. Again, in Romans chapter 1, it says that they're worthy of death. This is consistent in the scriptures. Okay. And in Romans chapter 1, this gives the stages of really a world apostasy here in Romans, because the book of Romans, of course, being the leaders of that time, this is what Paul is dealing with here. But in Romans chapter 1, he gives kind of stages and sodomy and homosexuality and gays and this sort of lifestyle is one of the further stages of this sliding away from God, where he gives them over to things. So he calls, in verse 26 of Romans chapter 1, he calls sodomy vile affection. Look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. And 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. That means it doesn't seem right. It's not natural. It doesn't make sense. Right? And receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. So let's notice some things here. These people that got to this point, they chose not to believe God. In verse 18, It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." But it says there that because that which may be known of God is manifest, and for God has showed it unto them, they left the things of God. It says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. It's unrighteous. They left those things. They left the things of God. They chose not to believe it. Okay? It is a choice, this sort of sin. It's not a disease. It's a choice. God clearly makes that the truth. And isn't it true that when it uses the word natural, nature against nature, what do they like to say? They like to say that I was just made that way. Well, the Bible teaches that by nature, you're made in such a way to not be that way, okay? To be heterosexual. And they go against that which is nature in order to give themselves over to this wickedness. They are not that way naturally. The Bible clearly brings that up. He uses the natural use of those things. So what they say is not true according to God's word at all. So rest assured that is true. Then I think it's interesting, too, that part of their departure from God is that they were unthankful. Look at verse 21. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful." They weren't thankful. This idea of being unthankful, departing further and further away from God. That's the idea. First of all, you choose to reject the Bible, reject him, and then you're not thankful for those things that he gives to you. Being unthankful is a step of wickedness in the wrong direction. That's another sermon, perhaps. But that's what the Bible teaches. You go deeper away from the Lord when you are unthankful. And then, of course, God deals with them. He deals with them because of this. In verse 24, he gives them up to uncleanness. Uncleanness, it says in verse 24. Real clear. It says, "Wherefore God also gave them up." Gave who up? These people that left the things of God, these people that were unthankful, he gave them up to uncleanness. So he gave them up to do those things, as if to say, fine, if you want to do those things, then do it. You're just giving up. And they did things that were filthy and unclean. There goes a further step. In verse 26, of course, I already read it. It says he gave them up to vile affections. Okay, they're vile. I think you maybe understand the word vile, just disgusting, sickening, okay, unseemly. These are the words that God uses when describing those things. They're vile affections, unspeakable, unseemly. And then finally, in verse 28, the Bible teaches that he gives them over to a reprobate mind. And then he says, to do those things which are not convenient. Now, I think it's interesting. After he talks about burning with northern lust, look at verse 29. Here again, then they were filled with all unrighteousness. Remember I said that this thing breeds a lot of unrighteousness. It breeds other kind of wickedness and sin that comes along with it. So it bears it out again in verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, and so forth and so on. So he gives them over to a reprobate mind. In the following verses, we see some things. It says that backbiters, haters of God in verse 30, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Notice that. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Implacable means they can't be pleased. They cannot be pleased. Nothing is enough. They delve deeper and deeper and deeper into things, and it's not enough. They want more and more and more and more and more. This is the mindset. And then in verse 32, of course, God says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death." It says it real clear right there. So in conclusion then, this is what God's word says about sodomy. It's a terribly wicked sin. He considers sodomy to be screaming out to him. It's a very grievous thing to the Lord. It's worthy of judgment. It makes God mad. The Lord is bitterly resentful of it. He uses sodomy and the word to be an insult to people. And it's worthy of God's judgments. And it's a horrible sin. Sodomy is a terrible sin. It breeds unrighteousness. We see that over and over again in Scripture. It seems to be the Lord's gauge for wickedness. It's a pollution of the land. And it's a deterrent to revival, and it's an abomination unto the Lord. The General Social Survey poll says this about the rise of support in same-sex marriage in America over the last two decades. It went from 11% approval in 1988 to 46% in 2010, compared to 40% who were opposed. Now, this is not sodomites, but those who approve of it. And The report is based, of course, on a report by the General Social Survey, as much as you can trust in those things, but it seems to indicate that they are more accepted. There is a large generation gap, they say, on the issue of same-sex marriage. While 64% of those under 30 back same-sex marriage, only 27% of those 70 and older support it. So there's a big gap there. And the reason is because of the public school system and how it has taught kids to accept this as a form of as an acceptable lifestyle. According to the Gallup poll, the general trend is an increased support for homosexuality. Notably, the observed increase in acceptance of homosexuality has occurred concurrent with a nationwide promotion of homosexuality in the American public elementary school system. So it is clear that the acceptance in this country of this sort of lifestyle is directly linked to what we're teaching our kids in the public schools. Our preacher mentioned this morning, and I have been thankful many, many, many times for our school. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord that there's a place to send my kids to school. Thank God for that. Man, I'm so thankful for that. I can say it over and over and over again. Now, after saying all that, I'll say this. I believe sodomites can be saved. In 1 Corinthians 6, I believe I can prove that to you. I think there are people in the very first church who used to be homosexuals. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So these people were said to not inherit the kingdom of God. And this idea of effeminate there has the idea of talking about that sort of lifestyle, of men being effeminate and acting like a woman, preferring and idolizing the male, as it were. Then look what it says in verse 11, and such were some of you. Some of who? Some of the people in the church used to be these effeminates. So it seems to me that there used to be people who were effeminate, perhaps homosexual, sodomites, that got saved. But they have to repent. He says, such were some of you, but he says, ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They have to repent. The problem is today that they want us to accept that lifestyle. They want us to accept it. We cannot. I cannot. How can you say that you believe the Bible and accept this? How can you? How can you? It's impossible. It's impossible. So this is the part of the thing that we have to stand on. And that's why we believe the way we do. And again, it doesn't matter what we believe, but it's because that's what God's word says. Homosexuality has existed for a long time, way a long time ago, back in the early church, and I'm sure way before that. Problem is they want us to accept it. And we cannot do this and possibly say that we are earnestly contending for the faith once delivered onto the saints. Let's pray. You stand, please, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed.